This is 10 of 13 on the subject of the atonement by Pastor Frank Phillips. Feel free to copy and share.
Quotation that I had taken from Mr. Hugel's book. Now I want to read you that quotation again as the basis for our discussion tonight. And just for a matter of refreshing your mind, your minds, the justified sinner gets nowhere in the Christian life until he recognizes not merely the expiatory implications of the cross of Christ, but its no less significant subjective aspects. Now, we went through the expiatory, and we have been going through it for the last 9 or 10 weeks. We began on the subjective aspects last Wednesday night. And that's particularly why we dealt with Philippians 3, verses 8 through 20. And beginning with the 15th verse of Philippians 3 tonight, we want to pick up there and begin to go on, and we're going to take and look at Paul this evening as an example, because it is through this method that we can see how this matter of the cross is actually applied. Verse 15 says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." Now, of course, the matter of being thus minded here and perfection that Paul is talking about here is a matter of being minded to actually participate in the cross experience, that is, the death experience. You see, this is what Paul is really talking about, as you will see, and as we saw last week. And he says, "And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule." Let us mind the same thing. Paul is, in very unique language here, is simply saying, walk in the light that you have. You're going to learn more, but be sure you don't wait until you learn everything before you start walking in the light. Walk in all the light that you have up to this moment. And if this simple rule were followed, we'd have no problem, would we? We'd have no problem at all. If we actually lived up to all the light that we have, really lived up to it, our problems would be solved. God then could reveal to us. He can't reveal to us as much as he would like to, because we are what? Not living up to all that we now know, you see. Because God isn't going to pile up a whole lot of information to just inundate us. It would just simply overwhelm us. But perfection is attained through justification, the impartation of the character of Christ, the impartation of the character of Christ to us through the process of justification, and then this is made current or kept current by the process of sanctification. That process, you see, is the matter of constantly revealing light as we are walking in the light. That's what he's talking about here. As we walk in the light, then God reveals more light. And that's the way it goes. "Now, brethren, be followers together of me." Verse 17, "And mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Mark those who walk. You can see what he's talking about here. He's talking about the progression of Christian life. And now he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even with weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about church members, this is right, who actually are not living up or not walking in the light that they have revealed to them. And anyone who knows better but doesn't do it is an enemy of the cross. Why? Because it takes all, you see, at the cross. If Christ had in any way not surrendered the whole thing, you see, there would have been no value to the crucifixion. It would have been a show. It would have been just a demonstration. And this then would make a person who is now putting on only an act in their religious experience. You see, just simply acting out, just doing because they know this to be the right thing to do, but not doing it with the death process in mind, the actual willingness to die to self. This is the only acceptable way. That's why, you see, when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, let what? Let this cup pass," you see. But there isn't any other way. It must be what? A voluntary death, you see. Not just death. Death isn't sufficient. It's got to be a voluntary death, you see. A willing death, you see. If death had been sufficient, it would have been all right even for Satan to have taken Christ's life. It would have been all right even for the Jews to have killed him, but they didn't, you see. Christ could not allow anyone to take his life. If Satan had been successful in taking his life, death would have been accomplished, but it would have been to no avail as far as salvation is concerned. The whole plan would have been completely wrecked. It had to be voluntary. That's why he said, "No man taketh my life. I lay it down and never forget it." On the cross, Christ laid his life down. He went as far as it was physically to go before he laid it down, you see. But in order to prove, in order to demonstrate, in order that you and I know that crucifixion never killed Christ, he shouted twice with a strong voice, the voice of a man, not a dying man, but the voice of a man who still was very much alive. And the last time he shouted, he said, "It is finished." And the scripture says he cried with a loud voice. Mrs. White says that voice was heard throughout the whole area, everywhere. That's not the voice of a dying man at all. And then it says he bowed his head and died. That's voluntary. You see, that's willful. That's a willing sacrifice. He had gone as far as he could. There was no use in going any farther now. And so he died. Now, if any be otherwise minded than a willing sacrifice, it's all worthless. All worthless. And anyone who tells you that you can go through the motions of religion, go through the motions of being a Christian, and earn any merit thereby is only just fooling you, because it's just impossible. In the end, that person will be among those whom Christ said, according to our song tonight, you say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," you say. Because there was none of this in the life of Christ, none of it whatsoever. Now, we'll stop there tonight, and I want to go into the aspects of the subjectivism, you see, Dr. Hugel is talking about here, the subjective aspects of the cross. Now, last time we began to see how this is applied, but It's best understood as we see it applied by a person. And I suppose that of all the biblical characters that the Bible gives to us, there is none that reaches the peak of experiential Christian experience that Paul does outside of Jesus Christ himself. You see, next to Christ, Paul has absolutely no peer in the entire scriptures. Yet, at the same time, there are some things that are very, very unique about Paul's experience. Paul had to become involved in the cross of Christ. He had to become involved in the subjectivism of the cross in the same way that you and I do. Why? He was not there, you say. He never saw Christ. He never met Christ one time. Yet he had the same experiences that are open for you and for me. Paul did have a very, very unusual experience on the Damascus Road, where he saw that tremendous bright light and was struck to the ground with the brilliance of it. And I suppose that if you would think of it from a purely humanistic standpoint or a standpoint of most of the religious leaders today, that experience, you see, alone would have been absolutely not sufficient, because that experience would have had to have been repeated, because those who live on experiential religion today have a constant repetition of these highs. But it seems that in Paul's experience, this Damascus Road experience was never repeated at all. Never. Paul did have some unusual experiences after that, but we have those who teach us today who are attempting to teach the spiritual truths in the world today that you have a religious high in what is referred to as the charismatic movement today. But this religious high is something that has to be repeated constantly in order to keep yourself, you know, really worked up. But when a person really meets God as Paul did, and I don't think it was the bright light that actually caused this. This, of course, had its effect. But when you meet Christ as Paul met him, you don't need to meet him every week like this. You don't have to have the phenomena. You don't forget this thing. This was vivid in Paul's mind all through his life, every solitary moment of his life. And the interesting part to me is that when Paul actually had this experience, you see, this was after, of course, the Savior had ascended into the heavens, after the resurrection and after it ascended into the heavens, and when he met Jesus, whom he had been actually persecuting, the natural thing for Paul to have done would have been say, I wonder who there is around here that knows Jesus. I better go and look up, you say. And the natural thing, because Paul had been persecuting the very ones whom he knew Jesus. Correct? Certainly. Those who were followers of Jesus, he knew. Now, it would have been natural for him to have run down immediately to Jerusalem to find out all he could find out about Jesus through the ones who had been in personal contact with him. This is the way we operate. This is the natural way we operate. We go to another human being to find out exactly what has been your experience. Now, my experience is this, and what's your experience? And we share these experiences. We build up personal experience in this thing. But where did Paul go?
He went away to the desert 3 years.
He went out into the desert. He went out into the desert. I've often asked myself, really, what would I have done? In Galatians the first chapter and verses 16 and 17, we find the first reaction that Paul had to this as he tells it himself. And here in verses 16 and 16 through 18, he says, but when it pleased, 15, beginning with 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I, what? Conferred not with flesh and blood. Paul knew the absolute danger that there is in just simply taking counsel with human beings. Especially when you have such a phenomenal experience that as Paul had. You see, what do we do today if a person actually has an unusual experience? We make a star out of them. We put them up before a crowd of people and we say, tell your story. And Paul could have capitalized upon this, you see? And he could have held thousands of people spellbound by telling them exactly, you see, dramatizing that whole walk from Jerusalem to Damascus. Paul knew his own weakness, and he knew the weakness of flesh. And this was too holy a thing for him to be capitalizing on. Too holy a thing, entirely. Oh, that we had more people like this. Notice, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. He didn't go to the headquarters, not even to the local conference. You see, didn't go anywhere like this at all. He said, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. He went to Arabia, and after 3 years there, he returned to Damascus. That was where Paul spent his time. Now, what was he doing? What was he doing and why did he go there? I want to read to you this evening, beginning in from Acts of the Apostles. This is where I love to turn to find the personalized experiences of what really took place in some of these men. On the bottom of page 125, we read, here in the middle of the desert, in the solitude of the desert, Paul had ample opportunity for quiet study and meditation. A wonderful place. If you've never been out in the desert to study, that's the most wonderful place to go to study that I know of. He calmly reviewed his past experience, now notice, and made sure work of repentance. Is this thing, you see, has it done its work in me? Have I seen the full significance? Do I understand the full significance of what Christ is trying to do in my life? He sought God with all his heart, resting not until he knew for a certainty that his repentance was accepted and his sin pardoned. Yes.
Did it take 3 years to do that?
Well, let's just see what it took 3 years to do. Now, apparently here, he says he rested not until actually he knew that his sin was pardoned and he knew that he had been accepted. Now, that obviously wasn't an extended period of time. Paul simply went through the process. It says he longed for assurance that Jesus would be with him in his coming ministry. Now then, he was accepted. Sins forgiven, his life cleansed. Now then he was longing for what? Power to witness, you see, to take the step. This is the natural step, the perfectly natural step, and especially because God had called Paul to do a specific job. It says he emptied his soul of the prejudices and the traditions that had hitherto shaped his life. Do you have any of them? Prejudices, traditions that have hitherto shaped his life. And he received instruction from the source of truth, Jesus communed with him and established him in the faith, bestowing upon him a rich measure of wisdom and grace. Now, we say Paul never met Christ. No. But Jesus did, you see, commune with him out there. Now, how did he do it? Pardon? Through angels? Well, let me read to you. The greatness of the work, on page 127, the greatness of the work before him led him to give much study to the Holy Scriptures in order that he might preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, what was his real burden? He had already been forgiven. That the cross of Christ, you see, would not be made of none effect. You see, this was his real burden of his life, to uphold the cross. Now notice, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that the faith of all who heard should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Apparently the cross here had something to do with the power. And Paul knew this. He knew this. And so this is what he longed for. As Paul searched the Scriptures, he learned that throughout the ages, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught many things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God, you see, must receive the total glory, and it must be centered in the cross. And so, viewing the wisdom of the world in the light of the cross, notice, so, viewing the wisdom of the world in the light of the cross, Paul determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, with this, just this little background of what really took place and what really happened to Paul out there in the Arabian desert, let's look at Galatians 2, verses 1 and 6. Galatians 2. Paul said, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. 14 years after what? His first visit to Jerusalem. He went back up there the second time. Now, notice what took place in verse 6. And there's, you could read the whole thing there, but it's not important. But the thing is that, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference, what? Added nothing to me. Did it ever seem a bit strange to you that 3 years in the Arabian desert with Paul, studying the Scriptures and the counsel of God, meant more to this man than 3 years in the personal presence of Jesus Christ to the disciples?
There was a reason for that.
Why?
Well, because the disciples of Christ had misunderstood his mission. And it
was
made perfectly clear to Paul.
I couldn't bear
it.
Was this the reason?
That's the reason. Weren't they depending on him, the person he wasn't inside?
You see, when you have the master workman with you, you don't need to learn.
He's there to do it all.
You see, he's there to do everything. All you need to do is to depend upon him. Mrs. White says that the problem with the disciples was that Jesus was with them, and they depended upon his person, you see. That's why they wouldn't even listen to him. They absolutely would not listen to him. And when he told them of his death on the very day that he was crucified, on Thursday, he told them of his death, When he actually died, they were as surprised as though he had never said one word to them about it. Now, how much did they listen to him? See, it wasn't important because he had supplied their food, he had supplied their power, he had supplied their every need, even money. If they needed money, he said, go catch a fish. And you'll find it there. Everything was supplied, yes.
Well, if Paul was apparently ready and willing to give up all his prejudices in 7 years.
This is the point, you see.
They didn't give up anything.
They gave up nothing. They gave up nothing. They gave up nothing. Jesus supplied, you see, this whole thing to them. But Paul went, when he met the Lord, went out there, and he first, you see, just divested himself completely of his prejudices and biases. Examined himself to see whether or not he was really converted. Whether or not he was really willing to let God do his work in his life. And now, after 14 years after he had gone up to Jerusalem, he went up there, and at that time, still 14 years later, when he went up, still the apostles who had had all this experience with Christ personally, and then 14 years of experience, when Paul went up there to see them, they didn't know as much about the cross of Christ as Paul did. They just didn't know. Well, you read the Bible, you find John's theme that he dwelt upon was what? Love. Love. John's theme from beginning to end in the epistle, in his three epistles, and even in the book of Revelation, you see, which was prophetic and characteristically very, very different from the others. But Paul, John's theme was the love of God all the way through. Tremendous. You take the three leading apostles whom we look at, and James, what was his? What was the main theme of James' writing? Faith and works, you see. Faith and works. This was his. In other words, it was a matter of how the law related to faith, you see. Faith and works, the blending of the two. He was concerned. You see, James was a thinker, a deep thinker. But the cross of Christ, he scarcely mentions it. It just has no real deep significance. You take Peter, and bless his heart, he is marvelous. And I love it. Our Sabbath school lessons reveal this. They're tremendous. But what was the theme of his discussion? What is the theme of Peter's epistles? Practical living. You must have been reading these. Practical living. Practical Christianity. And I love it. It's tremendous. But when it comes right down to an understanding of the cross of Christ, there is absolutely nothing that compares to the Apostle Paul. Now, when you think of all the letters that we have of the Apostle Paul, we find it a little bit difficult to actually categorize them in one category. Some people have said that Paul's main emphasis was on justification and sanctification. And he wrote a lot about this. He really did. And righteousness by faith. He wrote a lot about these topics. But actually, Paul wrote and gave to us probably the greatest amount of information on the cross of Christ, though he knew nothing about it from a personal experience. He wasn't there. He didn't even learn it from the disciples. Not at all. Yes, Chuck.
The thought came to me this evening that the cross is the difference between, or at the cross is where we find the difference between the intellectual Christian and the experiential Christian one.
Correct. This is absolutely true. All right, turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verses 17 and 18. And here we see Paul telling the Corinthian church exactly what his calling was all about. Then we're going to turn to a number of verses of Scripture that will reveal exactly what Paul was really meaning in his life. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 17 and 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto them which are saved, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul knew the power of the cross. It's an interesting side thought here, and yet it's not a side thought either. In verse 18 it says, for the preaching. This word preaching, it's kind of interesting, is the same word that's translated words in the verse before. And what Paul is really saying, for the logos, or the words of the cross, you see. Preaching being words, you see. And actually, he's not talking about anything except describing the cross, talking about the cross, you see, is to them that perish foolishness. But unto them which are being saved, the original text here is in the present active tense. It is those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what the cross really is. Now, let's see how Paul actually teaches this in his writings. Turn back to Galatians, the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, and the 14th verse, and there, 6:14. But God forbid, Paul says, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, what's the rest of it? The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul learned one of the most profound secrets here that most of us right here in this sanctuary tonight have never learned. And that is that the world is crucified only by one thing. That's the cross of Christ. It is not crucified by an emotional experience. Paul didn't say the world was crucified when I met God out there on the Damascus Road. He didn't say that when actually I had a great emotional high, that just took care of the whole thing for me. Not at all. It took 3 years in the Arabian desert for Paul to understand what the cross is all about, what the atonement is all about, and he said it's there that the world is crucified, and I unto the world. We have a double application. The cross of Christ crucifies the world, and there's nothing else with it. You don't do it by determination. You can't do it by willpower. You can't do it by wishing power. You can't do it by any kind of human ingenuity. It doesn't make any difference what it is. It can't be done that way. It has to be done at the cross of Christ. Now, I wish we could spend more time on this, but we simply must take a look at all that Paul conceived out there in the Arabian desert and then applied, and we see how he applies it in Galatians 2:20. And you have there that Paul's famous words, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, you see. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, what? In the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Paul is saying here that there's something else that's crucified. You see, the cross crucifies, what is it? The flesh, you see. My flesh. It's the cross of Christ that crucifies my flesh, you see. Yes, Mrs. Kine. The faith of the Son of God. It's Christ's faith. Any person who depends upon your own faith to live the Christian life is going to fail. We have faith. God has given to us a measure of faith, and that faith is enough to believe in Christ's faith, in Christ's life, you see, in what He has done. It isn't your faith. There's no one, when we speak of giants of faith, that's a misnomer in reality. The faith that we have and that God gave to you and to me is just sufficient to surrender, you see. And that's all. Faith enough to simply place yourself in His hands, and He has the faith, He has the action, He has everything. It's He who does the whole thing. And if self is mixed up into it, you might as well forget it. Because it just doesn't work. It has to be totally Him. Now, Paul recognized that the cross of Christ, you see, crucifies the person's flesh. It crucifies the world to him and him to the world. Now it crucifies the flesh entirely. What is that? The old man, the total man. Now, is this literal or is it a spiritual experience? You see, this thing, it is a very, very difficult thing for us to really understand, because Paul said, I am dead, nevertheless I am alive. You see? But it is not who? Not I. You see? I'm really. This, if I could put it into words sufficient to impress us here, this is a literal experience. Just as literal as any death. It has to be. If this is something that is strictly a spiritual experience, then it becomes just simply a high. You see? But this is not what Paul is talking about. Paul learned that when Christ died, he died. Now, when Christ died, every solitary human being on the earth died potentially. You see? But this is only experientially when we do what?
Accept
it. When we accept it, believe it, and believe that we actually did die at that time, you see. In other words, that death must be appropriated. It must be applied. And it cannot be applied until I definitely am willing to let God apply it by the process of the will. You see? Just surrendering my will to Him. My will must die, because who wants to die? You see, no one wants to die. We simply must be willing to die that we might actually live. Death is the open door to life when it comes to the spiritual experience. Back to Romans 6. All right, go with me. Back to Romans 6. And we began first with the 6th verse of Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man is what? Crucified with Him. Now here's Paul talking now, saying that the old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now what is this? The body of sin. This is the old man. This is true. This is true. You see, the fact here says that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The cross of Christ has the power to keep me from actually serving sin. What does this mean? The cross of Christ gives me the power then, you see, to be free from sin. Not only to be free from sin itself. It isn't a matter of just taking the sin out of my life, but it is that which actually supplies the power to live a life free from sin. That's what he says here. That henceforth we should not serve sin. In what way? This is because the cross of Christ does this. And it is only and completely as I am crucified with Christ. Now, the verse 11 is the one my wife referred to. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right.
The tragedy, the nominal churches worship the cross and leave the Christ out of it.
Well, I'm afraid that we have a tendency to do this on an individual basis, Virginia. And this is a real tragedy, yes. That's the cross. The physical cross, that's nothing. It's Christ's death, you see. And when the Bible speaks of the cross of Christ here, it is speaking of two different things. And they're both blended into one. It's speaking of the willingness, you see. For the real cross of Christ was not this wooden cross that was hung up there. The real cross of Christ was what?
Submission.
Submission, surrender, you see. That's why your cross and mine and Christ's are all the same, you see. And that's how I participate in the cross with Christ. Because I'm not hung up on a tree. And if I were, it would not mean that I was participating in the crucifixion or his death at all. But my death comes exactly the same as his came by submission, you see, surrender. That's the cross, you see. The only thing is that it happened on a tree. Now, go back to verses 1 and 2 of Romans 6. We're right there. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So actually, it is through this death experience, through the cross experience, that we become dead to sin. Now, when I become dead to sin, what does this mean? It means that, you see, the sin has lost its attractiveness, you see. It just doesn't touch me. It has no appeal. You see, Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and hath found what?
Nothing.
Not even by one thought was there a responsive chord in Christ. Now, this is what, actually, he will give to you and to me. So that sin, and I don't care what it is, it's a collective term. It includes the whole gamut. And it does not attract. This is not, you say, this is not a matter of actually saying that the devil can't trick you. But when actually one experientially enters into what Paul entered into, you simply are not attracted. You see, you do not have an affinity any longer to sin. We are born with an affinity to whom? Satan. We are born with an affinity to Satan. That increases all through life until a death occurs. Yeah.
I was thinking an example might be that you Jesus, Anderson, sarcastic, you know, they're calm down, but if you do that in just a moment, you don't feel happy about it afterwards, you recognize it's your sin instead of running away from the glad one.
This is very true. Yes. Mickey.
Well, Paul experienced this too. He said how that he didn't do what he wanted.
Correct. Correct. And this doesn't mean, in any sense of the word, that you're not going to stumble and make a mistake. But it does mean that you're not going to deliberately, you see, walk into it. You're not going to walk into sin knowing what you're going into at all. Yes, Mrs. Cox.
The claim about the cross coming in Paul's life, he criticized Peter because Peter was not each with the Gentiles and Jews. And yet Paul,
Do you remember what Mrs. White has to say about that? She says that Paul yielded to the demands of his brethren, in which he made a mistake. That's right. You see, they demanded that he do this. They insisted that he do this. Paul didn't want to do it. That's why he didn't go down and take counsel with the brethren before.
Peter was cowardly, wasn't he?
Oh, yes. You see, they said, this will fix everything up. You do this. That's why Paul didn't go there. He spent 14 years out there and didn't take counsel from anyone except God. That's the best place to get it. Yes, dear.
Are we saying that any guys accepted the cross of Christ and we are crucified with him, but never again do we ever walk with him? In other words, if anybody in this room at some time or other walks headlong into sin after they made this kind of a dedication, are they proved that they never have really been yielded, never been given to surrender? Because they just say we might fall in, but we never walk in. I think we probably do say sitting here that they didn't walk in after they
Shall we take a showing of hands? I really don't think that this is necessary, but I do believe very definitely that if we find ourselves with an attraction to sin, it's a sign that that has not died. And if that hasn't died, then we certainly have not experienced that which Paul is talking about.
Is it possible that there might be a phase that didn't have all these sins revealed to him at once, and he could probably collapse?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yes, you see, surrender is... A complete surrender for me may be one thing, a complete surrender for Brother Whitehouse may be another, and for Mrs. Kime another, and for everyone here, an entirely different thing. Because God expects me to surrender that which I know, not that which He knows. If I had to surrender that which He knows, I would be in bad shape, I'm sure. Terrible shape. Leila, you had something.
How long did you surrender from until it gave you
that, you say, is one of the miracles of the Word of God and God's great plan, because God's plan doesn't involve time. Surrender itself is deliverance, and the deliverance comes immediate. It is not that actually a person, you see, has to battle and struggle with this matter of sin, resisting it. God takes away the total desire. The thing becomes horrible, and it becomes horrible to us only as we look at it through the cross, you see. This is the way it happens, because if I look at any sin that has been tempting me, and I have fallen in, if I look through the cross at this, believe me, when I realize that sin, no matter how small a sin it is, you see, would put Jesus back on that cross again. That's where the power is.
And me too.
And me too, you see. This experience, you see, is then not something magic, but my vision must always look through there, and as I always look through the cross, it is an immediate effect. It has its immediate effect, and sin loses its attraction immediately. Jenna?
Immediately becomes a part to me, but
there isn't
him that doesn't keep bugging
me. Oh, the devil will keep bugging you with it. That's not the point. But it has lost its attraction, you say. You don't love it anymore. You simply don't love it anymore. You may even find yourself tempted or tricked into it.
How are you going to be bugged by something that you don't like anymore?
You see, this is probably quite easily demonstrated by some people when they actually give up cigarettes. And they find actually that cigarettes are really distasteful to them, and yet they find themselves attracted to it. You say, in their own flesh. Now, this is why actually God delivers us from these things. And I can show you many people whom God has very recently just simply taken the whole thing. Now, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, whether it's bad habits, I suppose one of the most difficult evils that men have, and women too, is bad language. And you don't love bad language, and yet you find yourself saying something. You see, because of a habit, smash your finger and find out. I mean, if you've been away from it for even months, and you have no love for this thing at all. In fact, you have an abhorrence to it, and you find yourself saying something, and you immediately have to say, Lord, I don't know where that thing came from, because I hate this thing, yet it came back to me. Who did it? Satan stimulated that subconscious mind again, and you find yourself saying something. Don't tell me that you haven't done this, because most of us have done something like this and have had to say, Lord, I hate this thing. But nevertheless, I did it. Forgive me for it. And he forgives, yes. Yes. But I don't think that's... I don't think that's the only thing here. I think that this has definitely a place here. Very definitely. But when it comes to actually doing that which we don't want to do, it has become hateful to us, and we do it because the subconscious mind still has it there. Yes?
If you do something, like suppose it's something you're eating, and you know it's not good for you, but still you enjoy it, but then if you still enjoy it, then you haven't surrendered.
If you're talking about food now.
Well, anything.
If you still enjoy something you shouldn't be enjoying?
Yeah.
Well, I think that we have to get be a bit careful on some of these things, because sometimes, I mean, some things that you might feel like you need to surrender that somebody else doesn't, you know. If it's a matter of something that's a sin, that's a different thing. We certainly need to surrender. Our time is passing by very rapidly, and I have a couple of texts here yet that I'm going to go to. Colossians 3 and verse 3. Now, let's read from verse 1, Colossians 3. It says, "For if ye then be risen with Christ..." Now, what's that entail? The crucifixion, correct? You see, if we actually are crucified with him and we are risen with Christ, that's the crucifixion and the resurrection. That's the old life dying and the new life coming out. If ye then be alive in the new life with Christ, risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, set your affections on things above and not on things in the earth. For ye are what? Dead. Here we have it. For ye are dead, and your what? Life is hid with God. Now this is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2:20. So actually, we find that the cross of Christ not alone takes, you see, the crucifies a person to the world, crucifies the flesh, and the body of sin is destroyed, And a man becomes dead to sin, but also the cross of Christ is that which hides his present life in Christ, you see. It has a double action. It is the cross of Christ that binds a person to Christ, and if the cross of Christ is only a convenient religious experience and not a daily, moment-by-moment experiential thing, it's not going to be real. It has to be a moment-by-moment, hour-by-hour experiential part of religion. It cannot be theology. It has to be practical in every part of my life. Who by determination, who by effort can keep himself, you see, from actually indulging in anger? You can't do it. Human effort is powerless here. Oh, I can keep getting angry, keep from getting angry, if the motive is right for a period of time. I mean, if the motive is strong enough. If I want to sell you something and I know you're a good prospect and you say something snotty and mean to me, I don't have to blow up because I have a motive, you see, that keeps me from actually getting angry. But if my wife says something to me, that's an entirely different thing. You see, anger is not anger when it is revealed. Anger is anger when it is what?
Felt
in the heart, you say. God delivers it from that sense. Now, if I put things off or I myself do this thing myself by control, that's why we need to know the difference between self-denial and denying self. You see, because actually to deny self is to deny that self lives. But to deny self may be to abstain from that which I really lust after. And that doesn't work. And the Bible doesn't tell us to engage in self-denial, but it does tell us that we must deny self. And this here is exactly the same thing. When we put these things off, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, here, Paul is simply talking to us about the new man, you see, who has been willing to die and to let these things die completely. Yes?
The phenomenon that Peter tended to speak about being born again.
Born again. This is the new birth experience. That's right. All right. Our time is up. We must close. But I want you to think one more thought with me here. That, you see, all of this has actually been described by Paul as Christ dying because Christ died as a man. You see, and Christ dying as a man is what enables me to, in reality, identify with him. Christ's death on Calvary's cross was not a divine experience. This was a human experience where a perfect human being took upon himself, you say, the sin of a world. We're told divinity did not die. Do you believe that?
I said this one time at the academy, and a gentleman there who knew the Bible better than I did said, "That's not so." But I read it in the spirit of prophecy, and it is so.
Divinity did not die. Humanity, perfect humanity, you say, perfect humanity died. Now, in order that you and I can participate in that kind of a death, God, you say, imparts to you and to me, through the death experience that we have, his perfect humanity, not his perfect divinity. You and I will never become divine, correct? But we have a divine nature. And that divine nature is reflected in perfect humanity. And it is this perfect humanity that unites, you see, with the perfect humanity on the cross. It is this perfect blending together. Yes?
This is what God imparts to us, Christ's perfect humanity.
Correct.
Blended with divinity.
That's right. This is right. Now then, this is the how of the participation. Now I wish we had time to go on with this, but we'll have to carry it on because we're 10 minutes late already tonight, and I'm sorry about that. But next time we'll carry on. Shall we stand for our benediction? Heavenly Father, when we began to go into the depths of the very core, the very center of the great plan of salvation, the great atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it seems that the deeper we go, the wider our eyes are opened, the more wonder we see in this marvelous plan. We are awed. We simply stand before you tonight, Lord, recognizing our great need of more power, and that this power comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. And I pray earnestly that if there's one soul here tonight who has never tasted of this power, Lord, open to him or to her the fountain of thy love as revealed at the cross of Calvary, and endow them with the power, bathe them in the love of the cross, and saturate them, dear Lord, in the blood of Jesus Christ as it was revealed in the atonement experience, that we might be able honestly and forthrightly to experientially enter into this life that you've promised to each one of us. Now go with us to our homes, we pray. Remain with us, and may the words that we have looked at tonight in thy scriptures remain with us. May we study them over, meditate upon them, and receive from them the full light of the glory of Christ. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Pastor Frank Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe or Mine. Many people are using this media for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. Please feel free to share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.